A number of years ago, there was a table set up in a local grocery store for voter registration. And as I was passing by the table, one of the ladies asked me, she said, are you registered to vote? And I mentioned something to the effect of, well, that's really confidential and frankly nobody's business. I hope I said it kindly, but she did say, well, sorry, I didn't mean to intrude. We're just trying to get people registered to vote. Now, I didn't get into the reasons why I wasn't registered, but there were and are plenty of reasons. In this past year, which is hard to believe, it's been going on for over a year, this whole election cycle, we've seen a lot of carnal and worldly aspects to politics. And it hasn't been far removed from what we read over here in Galatians 5. Let's look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 19. Paul begins to write about the works of the flesh are evident. And I want to skip down to the last part of verse 20, where he begins to talk about the attitudes of hatred. And hatred means enmity against one. Contentions means strife. Jealousies. And, of course, goes on to talk about outbursts of wrath, which would be anger and uncontrollable temper. Selfish ambitions. Dissensions and heresies. Now, dissensions and heresies, and this is, of course, according to the Amplified Bible, means party spirit, factions with particular opinions or heresies. But I want to look at that one word where it's two words here, selfish ambitions, because that basically means selfishness in the Greek. And it's translated, surprisingly pertinent to the political process. The word itself for selfishness is aretheia, and it actually means electioneering or intriguing for office, to put a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and fractious spirit which does not disdain low arts. In other words, you know, you hear about taking the high course and then the low course. Well, this particular word does not look down upon the low arts of it, or it talks more about a fractious spirit or electioneering, intriguing for office. This word is found before the New Testament was New Testament times only in Aristotle, in his writings, where he uses this word to denote a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. And it's according to the Online Bible Greek Lexicon. So that word was emphasizing self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. It's kind of interesting that that's located in this section about the works of the flesh. Now notice how Paul concludes this list. Verse 21, at the end of the verse, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So not only are these qualities unpleasant and they're works of the flesh, those who practice those things won't inherit the kingdom. But it's pretty serious of what we're talking about here. This type of character can be spiritually fatal. So we're talking about a serious issue, as we find here in these verses. Now you could go through Genesis to Revelation, and you won't find in the Bible a specific statement that says, thou shalt not vote in political elections. You can't find that statement. But as we've seen in these verses here, you and I do not want to get involved in the attitudes that are found in these type of political elections. So today we're going to review the reasons why Christians should not be involved in the political process. And so the title of the sermon is Why Christians Shouldn't Vote in Political Elections. I want to give you a perspective from my own life going back into the late 1960s. It was during the Vietnam War. Now, we talked about some of this when we covered the doctrine of military service and war and why we don't get involved in the military and why we are conscientious objectors. But just as a reminder, it was during the late 1960s and early 70s that a military draft was in place, and many who were conscientious objectors were doing so to ask for an excuse, an exemption, in order to be relieved from military duty because they believed, and we believed, that killing was against God's law and was sinful. And in many cases, draft boards did not approve. And so many of the young men within the church had to write a lot of letters and, of course, go through, some had to stand before the draft boards in order to get a deferment or an exemption. But lest we forget, it was also during that time that a movement was underway to lower the voting age from 21 to age 18. So in 1971, the amendment was passed that allowed 18-year-olds to vote. The argument was that since 18-year-olds were being drafted and they were being involved in fighting, they might as well also have the right to vote, especially as to who would be their commander-in-chief. Now, what's very interesting is that many in this country at that time believed it was unfair. It wasn't fair for other 18-year-olds to vote who were not serving in the military. There were those who were saying, we're serving in the military, and so we have the right to vote because we're serving our country. And yet all these other 18-year-olds, they shouldn't have the right to vote. So there was that controversy going on at that particular time. The right to vote among 18-year-olds was intricately intertwined with one's involvement in the military. So a lot of us began to realize how seriously involved the voting process was with the conscientious objector status. And it became very forceful at that time that voting was more than just casting a vote for the president. It was, or for a chief executive of a state, or for the Congress. It was actually casting a vote as to who would be the commander-in-chief of the military. And if we were opposed to serving in the military, then how was it possible that we were then voting as to who would be the commander-in-chief? Or who would we be voting for who would be part of a body of Congress who is given the authority to declare war? Even a governor can call up the National Guard. And the National Guard could have orders to shoot. And they did at Ohio State University when they opened up fire and killed 4 students who weren't even involved in the anti-war movement. And so you began to realize that you have this intricate involvement between the conscientious objector status and the need to avoid voting as well because of the fact that you have this military aspect. I mean, you listen to a lot of those who are vying for office And a lot of them do put out what they did during the war. They're veterans. And that is quite a bit of emphasis in how much they support the military. Let's go back and see some history of ancient Israel back in 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 4. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 4. Israel wanted a king. They came to Samuel and said to him in verse 5, 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, look, you're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So they were looking at the nations surrounding them and they wanted a king like all the other nations. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They were basically rejecting God. They did not want God as their king. They wanted a human king that they could look to. They wanted to be like the rest of their neighbors. So it's very interesting what God told Samuel to tell Israel as to what would happen when they would have a human king. Notice verse 9. Therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them, show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. Notice the first thing he begins to speak about the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. In other words, the king is going to form an army, and he's going to take your sons and induct them into an army. And that army would serve the king on the military adventures that the king would decide to go on. He would appoint people over his chariots. He would appoint them over to make weapons of war. And so you see, one of the first warnings that God says is going to happen is your king is going to go and make war, and your sons are going to have to go fight. Notice verse 19. Verse 19, toward the latter part of the chapter. Nevertheless, even though all these warnings were given, and there were other warnings that were added there, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us. And notice this statement, and go out before us and fight our battles. They didn't trust God. God said, I'll fight your battles. No, we want a king who will go out before us and fight our battles. And that's what we have now in this country, the descendants of Israel. We have a Congress of elected officials that can declare war. We have a commander-in-chief who can execute the war. So who gets caught in the middle? The sons and daughters of the land. And so if we're conscientiously opposed to warfare, then how can a Christian vote for elected officials who are pro-military and who emphasize quite a bit of their lives about war? Let's look at one of the most important reasons why we don't get involved in the political process, and this is from the words of Jesus Christ. Let's look at John 17. John 17, verse 13. John 17, verse 13. This is what we read on the evening of the Passover. And Jesus emphasizes this a number of times to his disciples in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. His disciples were not of the world. Jesus Christ was not of the world. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. It's an important statement. Even though the disciples and Christ were living at that time within the world and what was going on, they weren't of it. We do not see any example of Jesus Christ or the apostles getting involved in the political field at that time. They did preach to politicians, that's for sure. They preached the truth to the Pharisees and Sadducees and even to the Herodians. But they were not trying to take over their positions. They didn't support. You don't find any support of any political movement of the time. Let's look at a poignant example of what Jesus Christ did in his own life in John 6, verse 10. John 6 and verse 10. Here's this famous miracle that took place. They had a lot of people, and they only had five barley loaves and only two small fish. And so in verse 10, Jesus said, make the people sit down. There was much grass in the place, so the people sat down. And the number was about 5,000. Now, I don't know how this was done. How do you feed 5,000 people with five barley loaves and two small fish? It's just a phenomenal miracle. But this is what Jesus did. He took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. They feasted on bread and fish. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of five barley loaves. They only had five. And two fish. Now they had 12 baskets full of these loaves, fragments of the loaves, and what was left over, who had eaten. Now, what's interesting, what is developing here, is that in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly that the prophet who is to come into the world. That's the prophecy of Moses, that the prophet would come into the world. And the Jews are beginning to recognize this is that prophet. This is the man who could, is he the Messiah? Can he lead us? Just by what they were saying, notice something that Jesus perceived. He perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Perfect opportunity for him to go along with this and establish his kingdom. But he didn't do it because he came for a reason, to give his life so that we could have our sins forgiven. Now, he will come again as King of Kings, but not at that time to come as King of Kings. He came as our Savior, but he eventually will come as King of Kings. And what did he do? He departed from there. He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He didn't yield to the action of that political type of desire that those people had to establish him as king. Remember, he was not of this world. Now, Jesus emphasizes this aspect to Pilate in John 18. Again, we read John 18 as we were going through that one sermon on why we are conscientiously opposed to the military. But let's review these verses here in verse 33. Pilate entered the praetorium and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus was basically saying, "Are you speaking of this of yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" You know, about this question that you're asking me, are you really interested to know what I am? Or did somebody tell you that? He's basically saying, what do you believe about this, to Pilate? How did you come to this? Notice he didn't answer him right there. He asked him a question. Now, Pilate then said, "Well, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Because there was only one king in Rome, and that was Caesar. And anyone who claimed to be a king other than Caesar, it would be heresy. It would be treason. So he's saying, what have you done? And Jesus answers this phenomenal statement, "My kingdom," emphasizing he has a kingdom, "is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." If that was the right time to establish his kingdom, he would have. But he didn't, of course, because the fact is that he came to give his life for us. But we see a very important aspect to this statement here. We are of a different kingdom. Our loyalties are not with conservatives. Our loyalties are not with liberals. Our loyalties are not with independents. Our loyalties are to Jesus Christ, are to the kingdom of God. We call ourselves Christian because we follow Jesus Christ. That's where our loyalties lie, with Jesus Christ as a Christian. Because he is our soon coming king, he is our savior, and he is our Lord. Something happened to us at our conversion. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," to be in Christ, one needs to repent of their sins, of course, be baptized and have the laying on of hands. "He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." So all things are of God, and we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And notice verse 20 then. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Again, we teach about the coming kingdom of God. We teach how we are to be reconciled to God, and that's possible through Jesus Christ. We represent Christ. We represent the future kingdom of God. Our message, our work is the kingdom of God and reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. We are involved in that message that Christ brought, that of the coming kingdom of God. What's very interesting, I was talking to a person who was involved with some of the State Department details, and he was telling me that ambassadors from the United States, when they go overseas, they do not get involved in the politics of the country in which they are sent. They don't vote there. For instance, an ambassador to Spain would not get involved in the politics going on in Spain. Why? Because he's an ambassador of the United States. They represent U.S. interests. And I did not know this, but after a few years they are in a country, such as the ambassador to Spain, they're recalled to the United States for a number of classes and refresher courses as to the U.S. government, what the U.S. stands for, the U.S. culture, so that the ambassador, when he's gone out of the U.S. for a couple of years, does not become acclimated to the society he is in or she is in. Because it could be possible, you know, you live in an atmosphere and you could actually become acclimated to that. But when you are an ambassador for the United States, you are representing the United States. Now think about this. Where were we last week? We were recalled by God. We were invited by God to come to his Feast of Tabernacles so that we could be reminded of the coming kingdom. For a whole week, we heard sermons that whole week and sermonettes and the fellowshipping we had. We were reminded we are of a different kingdom, a coming kingdom. Well, we're all here today. What are we here today doing? We're here reminding ourselves that, yes, this is God's commanded Sabbath. We have been called to convoke together every week to be reminded of the culture we represent, the culture of the kingdom of God. We fellowship with one another. And we're reminded, you know, we come out of the society to help us cope for this coming week. And it's going to be a hectic week, especially with what's all going on in society. We've always got to be remembered. Every single Sabbath, we are reminded about the coming kingdom. Every Feast of Tabernacles, we are reminded about the kingdom we represent. We have been refreshed and renewed. Where are our loyalties? Our loyalties are to Jesus Christ as our coming King and to the coming kingdom when that is established. But there's not only the fact that we are ambassadors. There's something else to consider. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 18. Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. When did we become citizens? At baptism, the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. We are begotten now with the mind of God, and we belong to him, and we're to be loyal to him as his citizenry. And therefore, we don't get involved in the politics of this world. We are not citizens so much as we are in the world as we are with the kingdom. Of course, yes, we live in this country, but our politics are not of this country. We just don't get involved based on what we're reading here. Notice an example that Paul gave over here in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 19. Ephesians 6, verse 19. And for me, and remember, Paul is writing this from prison. He says that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he knew what was important. He knew that the gospel of the kingdom was important. So what's our responsibility? What is our responsibility at this time? Are we to be part of the political system with all of its evils, with what we saw back over in Galatians, with all this type of party spirit and this type of attitude that, you know, is all this political machinations? Is that what we're supposed to be involved in? Or are we supposed to do what we find over here in Ephesians 4? Let's look at Ephesians 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. This is not what we learn when we become converted and have Christ live within us. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That means we put aside electioneering and all that's involved in worldly politics, because we are now a new man and we are to be renewed in the spirit that God has given to us. We are to follow God and be a faithful citizen of his. Now, as Christ mentioned, we do live in this world, and we need to be protected from the evil one. So we ask God to do his will, that it will go well for us. Notice this verse over here in 1 Timothy, or these verses, 1 Timothy 2. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2. Read the next four verses here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 4. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving thanks be made for all men, because we're concerned for all people. Notice the next verse. That prayers would be made for kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We see a few things here. One of the things we're to do is to pray, so that we could lead a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and reverence. That's what's good. Because eventually God wants all people to be converted and be able to repent and come to him. That's his desire. Not everybody is called today. You and I have been called. You and I have been called. Now, if you think about it, it's much better now than during the time of Emperor Nero. I'm glad in one sense we're not living under Emperor Nero, who would, any time anyone was called a Christian, it didn't matter at that time, if you were a Christian, you'd be hauled off to the Colosseum. And I'm glad we're not living under the Roman emperors. There's coming a time when it's going to get really rough, when the beast and false prophet begin to reign and rule, and they will persecute the people of God. Right now, we're kind of in a sense of safety, security right now. It isn't as bad as it will get, or as it was, you know, some times past. I think it's important to know that we are to pray. He doesn't say here to go out and vote. He says pray. Pray that we would have this quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Now, regarding this upcoming election, none of us know for sure which candidate God will allow to be president. We don't know for sure how the next Congress will be comprised. But we have to have faith that God is in charge. God knows what's going on. God is very much aware of it. Notice what he revealed to Daniel over in Daniel 2. Daniel 2. And in verse 20. Daniel 2 and in verse 20. See, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and this vision, and God gave him the answer. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that it was basically God that gave him this information. He said, "Blessed be the name of God," verse 20, "forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings, gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things, and he knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." And he praised God and thanked God for what God gave to him. That's very interesting. Babylon at that time was the world ruling empire, and Nebuchadnezzar was its head. And then God says to Daniel, there's going to be three other great kingdoms after Nebuchadnezzar: the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And those empires had not yet really come to the greatness as they eventually did. So God truly knew what was going on. God has his plan. God knows when he's going to send his son back. He's got that all figured out. What we have to do is trust God that he knows what he's doing. Now, let's look at over here in Daniel 4, verse 17. Daniel 4, verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And we've looked at history, and we've seen times in history where the lowest of men have been set over various governments. God is very much involved with what's going on. Sure, this is Satan's world, in a sense that Satan has the influence over this society. But God's plan overrules the devil. And God has his plan and his timetable. And so we have to recognize that God gives it to whomever he will. I think that is very important to remember. Because eventually, all the governments of the world, all of them, are going to be removed by God. All of them. Including democracy. Remember, we are Christians. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We are representatives of the coming kingdom of God. Christ is not coming to fix the world's governments. He's coming to basically replace them. Replace them completely with his government. I often think of the fact that, but I was just thinking of this here recently, that, in Israel, the parliament's called the Knesset, and those who are involved in parliament are called MKs, ministers of the Knesset. And I would like to think of ourselves as ministers of the kingdom, coming kingdom. We're going to be priests and kings in the coming kingdom of God. One of the most encouraging things to be able to say about a person who's died in the faith is that their next instant, in their next conscious moment when they're resurrected at the time of the seventh trump, is that they're going to be a king and priest in the government of God. And you know, when you say that in an audience, there's some people there that have never, they don't know what this is. What do you mean? She's going to be a king and priest? Absolutely. We all believe that. We all teach that. We all look forward to that particular time. Ministers of the kingdom, we will be kings and priests. It will be a different government than what we have now. And we pray for that to come. Over here in Daniel 7, notice these statements. Daniel 7, verse 18. Daniel 7, verse 18. "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." So we'll eventually possess it. be part of it. Verse 22, till the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 27, same chapter. Daniel 7, verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Every dominion will come under that kingdom, and all will be ruled by the kingdom of God. And God's going to replace everything. Everything we know about politics is going to be changed because he's going to be King of Kings and we will be ruling with him as kings and priests. Now, I'm sure some might have some questions as to our belief. And I want to mention that we do have a study paper on this topic. But, you know, I just want to mention something. This is a belief that the church has had for years. I have an old article here. How would Jesus vote for president? November 1960. You know who was running for office back at that time? How would Jesus vote for president? Very informative article back during that time period. But we do have an article, a study paper called Voting Politics and the Christian. That is on the member's website. You go to the education tab, and then you go to study papers, and up comes a number of study papers, and I believe you'll find this very helpful and may answer a number of your questions. I want to read the summary as to what we say in this paper. While the Church of God, a worldwide association, does not teach that the act of voting is sinful, we're not talking about the act of voting. What we're talking about, and it goes on to say, the Church does remain convicted that involvement in politics and the campaigning and voting for individuals associated with it does not represent the kingdom of God, and is not, therefore, something that we as Christians should be engaged in. We believe in the future restoration of God's government to this world. As such, we represent that government now while we sojourn as pilgrims and strangers. As his ambassadors, our examples in this life should point people to that future government rather than to this world system, which we do not represent. I think it summarizes very clearly what we teach. In conclusion, let's look at one more set of verses over here in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verse 3. Galatians 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is an evil age. It's getting worse and worse. Now, yes, there was corruption. I mean, you read some historical books going back into the 1800s, and you see a lot of corruption in the politics of even this nation and other nations. But as you see all these news cycles and things like that, and more where there's outright lying and corruption, we see that this is really an evil age, and it's not only corruption in politics, it's corruption in business, in industry, in schooling, education. The world has become even more vile as it sinks down into the depths of Satan's thinking. We've been delivered from that. We've been called out of that. So let's not go back into it. We don't go back into it by getting involved in the corruption that is so prevalent today. Remember, brethren, I know we all know this. It's nothing new. God holds all of us to a higher standard because he has called us into his church. He's called us to obey him and We have a higher standard of conduct to live by than those who are not yet called. They will have their opportunity. We hope comes soon, sooner than later. But right now, we have that opportunity to obey God. And we are going to be his sons and daughters and kings and priests in the coming kingdom. We look forward to that time. So what we need to do is pray that God's will be done, that whoever is in power will go well for us and the church. That it will go well for us and the church. And that his kingdom will come soon, and that eventually there will be no more of these type of political machinations that are going on today.